Isaiah chapter 1. This evening we'll be looking at verses 21 to 31. Isaiah chapter 1, 21 to 31. Just a word ahead of reading it. The ESV's choice of translation for the word zonah is whore. To some of you, that may sound like very strong language. If you've read Ezekiel, then that's very strong language. It's just a word that means prostitute. So just know that ahead of time, however you hear it. That's what Isaiah is saying. Let me read for us. Isaiah 1, 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They don't bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause doesn't come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be taken together, broken together. And those who forsake Yahweh shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you've chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. So reads the word of the living God. God created a garden, but he will redeem a city. A sort of biblical theology of cities at the beginning of this passage on the faithful city. The Garden of Eden, when it was established, was meant to be man's meeting place with God. It wasn't the only place in the world, but it was the place, verdant and lush and vibrant, full of life, where man was to meet with God. And the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2 tells us, had a number of features. It was well-watered, which is basically the biblical description of a garden. It had fine gold run through it, rivers. It had trees bearing all kinds of fruit, and two trees in particular. There were two people in it, Adam and Eve, and there was fruit, both permissible and impermissible. But then, of course, Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit from the forbidden tree. They ate of it, and they were cast east of Eden, where all was corrupted. Cain kills his brother, and he is sent away by God to be a wanderer on the land until Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 tells us he founded the first city. The first city, a dwelling place, a congregation of human beings with some sort of buildings all together. The city life only got worse and worse because God eventually had to wipe the earth of mankind with a flood, but the flood itself didn't fix the problem either. So mankind continued to build cities. Eventually, Genesis chapter 11, they built a famous city called Babel, which was supposed to be a city of explicit rebellion against God. The whole point of its building was to mount up to heaven and shake its fist at God, which of course God then scatters them. Genesis 12, Abraham is promised a land, not a city. And yet, by Genesis 22, we see that one of the offspring of Abraham is going to, it says, possess the gate of his enemies, which is very much the kind of language that would apply to a city or a city gate. Moses, after the Exodus, after coming to the edge of the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, introduces to the people of Israel this idea that God is not going to meet with them in a garden like before, but now he's going to meet with them in a city, a place where he's going to make his name dwell. Time goes on, and eventually God promises David that his son is going to build such a place for him to dwell in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. We find out Jerusalem is that place that God has ordained to make his name dwell like it did in the garden. And so David's son Solomon, of course, does build the temple. And isn't it interesting the imagery that's all over the temple? Pomegranates and trees, palm trees, meant to evoke the idea of the garden. And yet in the middle of a city on this high hill. So Solomon builds the temple, and Jerusalem seems to reach its zenith of faithfulness to God, of monotheism. And then, of course, Solomon is faithless, and he corrupts Jerusalem with idol worship because of his many wives who lead him into idolatry. And so, because of that, God divides the kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and idolatry proliferates in both. Jerusalem goes back and forth, sometimes good kings getting rid of idols, sometimes bad kings making more idols. God destroys his temple eventually, utterly razes it to the ground, robs his own temple and gives it to the Babylonians. He destroys Jerusalem, knocks down its walls, and he exiles the people. So it seems like, well, this whole idea of God dwelling with his people in a city isn't really working out, is it? But then God returns Israel to Jerusalem. After the exile, in Ezra and Nehemiah, we find out he brings them back. He starts to rebuild the temple, smaller though it is, and the people start worshiping God again. But by the New Testament, this temple has once again been corrupted. Jesus himself walks into the temple and says it's a den of thieves. They are not worshiping God. They are not dwelling with God as they ought. And so Jesus promises in the Olivet Discourse, he's going to tear this thing down. And of course he does. In AD 70, he sends Titus, the Roman conqueror, to destroy Jerusalem once again along with the temple. So what's to come of this plan, a garden and a temple and a people? What's to happen with all of this? Well, Revelation 21 and 22 tell us they are going to converge. At one time in the future, when God restores the earth and what he calls a new heavens and a new earth, which is a phrase that John gets from Isaiah, he will establish a city. Revelation 21, verse 2, "And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, where God is their God, and they are his people." God dwelling with his people in the city where his name was meant to be, in Jerusalem. And what do you know, in Revelation 22, there's a river, well watered, there's trees bearing fruit, and there's gold lining the streets, just like Eden. The question then, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 31, is how will God get us from garden to corrupt city to the holy city? How will he do that? And the answer that he gives in this text, how do we get from a corrupt, faithless Jerusalem to the garden paradise of the new Jerusalem? The answer that he gives is justice. 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 Justice is the catchword of this passage. It occurs four times. I don't know if you noticed it. Verse 21, full of justice. Verse 23, they do not bring justice. Verse 26, and I will restore your judges, which is a version of that word. And verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice. Isaiah has a particular interest in the theme of God and his city. He's going to develop this throughout the prophecy, as we'll see, particularly in Isaiah's little Apocalypse 24 to 27, and eventually in 65. He's going to develop this idea of a city quite a bit. And not only is he going to say that God intends to restore his people, though certainly he is going to do that, but he's going to make the argument that God is in the business of restoring a city. God means to not only bring back the population, but the city itself, the land, the buildings, the structures, all of it, along with the people. The question then is, how will he do that? And his answer is justice. Justice is how God will do it. Every time Isaiah deals with the redemption of Jerusalem and her people in the book of Isaiah, it always involves justice in one form or another. A kind of winnowing fork, a clearing away of the chaff. Justice, obviously misunderstood prevalently in our day, is not everyone getting the same stuff. That's communism. That's not justice. However, justice is also not, biblically speaking, everyone being treated exactly the same. Though that's about the best that we can do in our proximate version of justice that we have in our country. No, for God, justice is giving to each man what he is due according to his will. Justice for God, who is a just God, is giving to each man according to his due, according to his will. That means corrective justice for some, the kind of justice that, as we're going to see in this passage, refines, that purifies, a disciplinary justice. And it means a punitive justice, a punishment, a kind of justice of judgment and condemnation for many. But ultimately, it means justice for all. The reality is, there can be no new Jerusalem without justice. And if in your heart you are longing for that city yet to come, as Abraham of old himself did, then what you are longing for is justice to come. What then does that justice look like? Justice, the key word of this text, Hebrew, it's mishpat. At a basic level, it is in this text describing an unjust city being made just by God through his activity of justice. The injustice of a wicked city and the justice God will bring to redeem that city. But as you get into the details of this text, which, like all of Isaiah, is so rhetorically and literarily intricate, what you discover is a stunning landscape of the concept of justice, both in the lives of believers and of unbelievers. Jerusalem, in this text, becomes a kind of microcosm, not only of the people of God, but of individual people. Jerusalem itself, the city, stands in for the whole of the people of God and for individuals. And Isaiah makes this argument so clearly throughout this text, but especially in just the structure of the text, that what sin undoes, justice restores. And I want to start by showing you the structure of the text. I asked Alex if I should be this nerdy. He said it was okay. So we're going to encounter this a number of different times as we work through Isaiah, because he is quite the poet, and he's a Hebrew poet, so he knows how to use language and structure in a strategic way. So this is a structure I'm sure many of you are familiar, a structure called a chiasm. The idea of a chiasm is that it's like an X, which would be like the Greek letter chi. At the center of it is kind of the main idea, and then fanning out from there are parallel structures. You can see the A and A prime is how that's talked about, and B prime. Those are parallels in the text, and there's multiple parallels that are all leading to the center. So in Hebrew chiastic writing, the idea is that the main idea is at the center, and everything else is sort of leading you to that. So it's not like the rest is unrelated or unimportant, but it's all leading you to whatever the center idea is. And that's how he structures at least the first verses in this text. And you probably already noticed it. Just looking at verse 21, you saw how the faithful city, and at the end of verse 26, you saw the faithful city, right? Saw that language there. And then you look at the B section, righteousness lodging in her, but now murderers. And then the B section, I will restore your judges at the first. There's injustice traded for justice. And then C, you probably heard the repetition of the silver and the dross. That's a parallel structure there as well. And then the D section is the leaders of Israel, the princes, the rulers, the captains not bringing justice. And so verse 24, God, who calls himself the Lord, Adonai, does bring justice. That's the structure of this text. And since it's Isaiah's outline, it's going to be ours as well, focusing first on the destructive effects of sin, then how God deals justly with our sin. If I had to put it in a sentence, the point of this text, this is how I would say it, which will be our outline. The Lord's justice reverses what our wickedness curses. And I am intentionally rhyming because Isaiah is rhyming in the text a number of different times. The Lord's justice reverses what our wickedness curses. So as we look at this, let's look at the latter part first. In God's refining justice, we see what our wickedness curses. What our wickedness curses. What we're going to see in the first 1, 2, 3 verses, what we're going to see is that sin undoes God's good design for the world. Sin undoes God's good design for the world. Look at verse 21. He says, how the faithful city has become a whore. The first word of this text, how. In the NIV, they just get it wrong. It says, see how. That's not what it says. It says, how. It's not a command to just look at a thing. It's an exclamation. This is the word that's used 3 or 4 different times in Lamentations. How this has happened. Oh, that this has happened. Alas, that this has happened. It's a lamentation word. This is a word to begin an expression of sorrow over something. And that's exactly the application that he means for the people of Israel to have when he exposes their sin and describes it, just in that one word. It's not a question. He's not saying, how did this happen? It's almost like, how could it be? And he says, how the faithful city has become a whore. A text of reversals we see all over the place. A faithful city, the word faithful there, truthful, honest, right, but here in this context certainly meaning faithful to one's vows, meant to be a kind of covenant word and a marital word. You know that because of the contrast that it has become a whore. Is there anything more opposite than faithful marital love than prostitution? That's the idea. And what he's talking about here certainly extends to the behavior that you see afterwards, injustice and all of that. But it more specifically focuses on idolatry. Idolatry. That there's a faithlessness to God. That God and his people were supposed to be in a monogamous relationship, so to speak. A monotheistic worship structure. Just go back to the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. That's faithfulness. So faithlessness, whoredom, prostitution is acceptance of idols, which, again, we don't know exactly when Isaiah was writing this, if this is during the time of Ahaz. Ahaz had literally brought down the idols from Samaria and installed them in the court of the temple and gotten rid of God's altar and started making sacrifices on that altar. And there are high places. You've probably heard this as you read the Old Testament. High places all over the land of Judah. High places would just be any kind of hill, any sort of elevated place. Typically, we're going to see in this text in particular where there's a tree. is there would be shade, and that's where people would then build idols or build altars or build Asherah poles, and they would commit all kinds of lewd acts and offer sometimes their own children in sacrifice to these idols. So that's what he means by the faithful city has become a whore, a city that was a monotheistic empire underneath the theonomic rule of God has now become full of idols. Jerusalem no longer has exclusive worship of God. God's people have become spiritual adulterers. I'm sure you know the book in the Bible that most expands on this theme is Hosea, who is a kind of picture of God's relationship with an adulterous people. And he says this, and Hosea is a contemporary with Isaiah, by the way, but just in the northern kingdom. Hosea chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken Yahweh to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine." You see, quite often, drunkenness is mixed up in the picture of idolatry. "Which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery." Just a little bit of a description there of what's actually going on in Israel and in some corollary way in Judah in the south. What's happening here is that God has given them a good gift, worship. And sin does what it always does. It reverses, it corrupts the design of the good thing that God gives. Sin cannot exist on its own. It's a leech. Sin just looks for something good that God has made and then tries to turn it into the opposite of what God designed it for. So God designed his city, Jerusalem, for his exclusive worship. And his people have reversed that design and turned it into a hill of idols. God made worship for him, not for trees, not for idols, not for statues, not for sex, not for your job, not for comfort, not for ambition, not for money. God did not make worship for those things. He made worship for him. So sin is reversing worship. What else is the problem? Well, you see, justice has been undone. Look at the rest of verse 21. "She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." It's also structured grammatically in this way where it's almost like, I can't even believe that I'm saying this. "She who was full of justice," justice everywhere. Solomon, the wisest of kings, who could try any case and make it come out right. "Righteousness lodged in her." Interesting use of that word lodged. It is not the word for dwelled. It's the word for a temporary stay. Righteousness was there for a second. Stayed overnight, Holiday Inn Express. But now, he says, murderers. He's just going straight to the punch. Listen, there are a lot of other sins you could throw on the table at this point. There's really not one that's more fundamental than murder, right? You can do a lot of awful things to someone that's not as bad as murdering them. Murder is it. You kill them, their life is over. So by that, he's including murder and everything that's leading up to it. So justice has been undone. The way that people relate to each other has been reversed by their sin. Life itself undone by sin. And then look at the C section here, verse 22. "Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water." Dross is any sort of mineral sediment that is mixed in with metal. I'm not a metallurgist, but I did my best to try to learn about this week. So in lead ore, which can contain silver, there is lead and tin and aluminum and sometimes bronze, and you get it out of the earth in like a shiny hunk, and then you smelt it, you refine it, and you get rid of all the extra stuff. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to verse 25. And the extra stuff, that's the dross. It's the useless, it's not valuable, it's not helpful. Usually silver has like some impurity in it. And that might have been the case at one point, but now he says this, look at the language. Your silver has become dross. You literally don't have any silver anymore. All of the thing that was valuable is now worthless. Anything that you had that was valuable is gone. For Jerusalem, he says, they've become all dross. Every good thing of value has been corrupted by their sin. And he uses also the idea of, a similar idea of wine mixed with water. Really, it's a different word than normal word for wine. It's the word for liquor or strong drink mixed with water, meaning it can't do the thing that it would normally do. It can't bring the kind of merriment that it would normally bring. Instead, it just is diluted and nasty and probably vinegar tasting. All the comforts and all the pleasures have been corrupted into discomfort. Isn't that interesting how sin does that? As you're chasing after that comfort sinfully, it just makes it less comfortable. As you're chasing after that pleasure sinfully, it makes it less pleasurable. That's what they're experiencing. There's a sort of irony with him using these two images, the silver and the strong drink. And the irony is that they had a lot of both at this time. Chapter 2, verse 7 tells us their land is filled with silver and gold. Chapter 5 tells us there are heroes at drinking wine. There's people who rise up early to drink tons of wine, which is part of the problem. So they got plenty of these materials, which in and of themselves are good things. But because they had abused these blessings with idolatry, they took the silver and made it into idols, and they took the strong drink, and even though they diluted it, they drank enough of it to get drunk, they became themselves like useless minerals and watery vinegar. They turned all of their blessings into curses. And then look at the D section here, verse 23, your princes are rebels. The leadership is undone. And it's more striking than it maybe sounds initially in English, your princes are rebels. The lawmakers have become the lawbreakers. That's the idea. The people who are supposed to be enforcing the law are undermining it actively. And he says, our companions of thieves. They don't throw the thieves in jail, they invite them into their house. Apparently to drink and worship idols. That's what the leadership in Israel is doing at this point in time. Don't know if it's referring to the king, but certainly the other leaders in Israel. Instead of quelling rebellion, they are designing it. Instead of pursuing thieves, they are befriending them. And it goes on to say, instead of rejecting bribes, they're taking them. And instead of protecting and helping and feeding the most needy in society, the fatherless, the widows, they won't even hear their cases. That's the language there. They don't bring justice to the fatherless. Literally, they don't judge them, meaning that they won't take their case. They show up to court and they say, get out of here. Because they're taking bribes from the rich people in order to oppress the poor. So if you're keeping track, this is what sin has done to the faithful city. It has made the faithful unfaithful. It has made the just unjust. It has made wealth into destitution, delight into desperation, and lawmakers into lawbreakers. That's what sin always does. It takes some good thing that God has given and stands it on its head. Makes it function opposite to its design. It curses God's blessing. It undoes God's design for his creation. It opposes his purposes, which is why Ralph Venning says in The Sinfulness of Sin that sin is deicide. It is an attempt to un-God God. and in effect to undo all of what God has done. Let me ask you a question. Has your sinful anger ever actually helped your marriage? I mean, when you were so right, has your gluttony ever actually made you feel better about yourself, about food? Has your laziness about devotions, time with the Lord, has that ever actually made you feel holier? More rested? No, sin always promises and then fails to deliver on that promise, undermines the very promise. This, of course, is what Adam and Eve learned at the very beginning, isn't it? Be like God. Boy, howdy. I wouldn't mind that. I'd like to be like God. So Eve takes the apple, sees that it is good for food, the first time that someone besides God calls something good. Sees it as good for food, takes it, eats it. Does she become like God? Not in the way she wanted. Not in the way she was hoping. She knew something new about good and evil, but now as its victim, not as its conqueror. This is the way sin always works. Our wickedness curses everything. So what is God to do then in light of that sin? Well, he's going to bring justice is what he's going to do. The Lord's justice reverses what our wickedness curses. Look at verse 24. Therefore, this is a response to the wickedness of Jerusalem, this city that has become faithless and full of injustice. He says, therefore, the Lord declares, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, this three rapid fire descriptions of the Lord. The first one, Adonai, that he's the one in charge. He's the master. Yahweh of hosts, he's the covenant keeping God who's in charge of all the armies, hosts, armies of heaven. So he's got the power, the firepower to back this up. And the mighty one of Israel. This is the only time that name is used in scripture, the mighty one of Israel. And it means very simply, the one with all the power. And that God responds to this sin by saying the following. Ah, that's Isaiah's favorite word there, hoy. Ah, again, a kind of exclamation, a sort of how could this be? Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Who has he just been talking about? His covenant people. His beloved city. And what has he just called them? My enemies. This is one of the only times in the Bible that God refers to Jerusalem and his people as his enemies. It's always the enemies out there, isn't it? As it should have been. The nations, the pagans, the polytheists. You have become that, Judah. That's what he's saying. You have become the enemies that I was seeking to destroy outside of you. He says, I will get relief from my enemies. In Hebrew, this is actually a really interesting phrase. It's a double rhyming phrase. Relief there is the word for comfort. I will comfort myself against my enemies, meaning I will exhaust my anger that I have been holding back. I don't want to hold it back anymore. I want to expend my anger now and avenge myself on my foes. I want them to be brought into judgment, and I'm going to do it because of this rampant wickedness. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. This is the kind of God they're dealing with. The kind of God that they have crossed and forsaken is a furious God. This isn't the last time we're going to see this in Isaiah. God's anger will be on full display in this book. And here it's against his own people. What a reversal that is in and of itself. And then he says this, verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. We'll spend a little bit of time here because this metaphor that he's using of smelting, of refining, really captures the idea of this text so beautifully. And he said it twice now. He says, I turned my hand against you. I was for you. Now I'm against you because you've turned yourselves into my enemies. So I have to bring justice. He says, I will smelt away your dross as with lye. If you're going to refine something in the ancient world, you would build a furnace, usually a pretty large one, because you had to superheat this thing. If you're familiar with smelting even today, you need to get up to, for silver, 2,000 degrees to be able to actually melt it. So they've got to get a fire that is blazing hot. This is probably similar to what you see in Daniel chapter 3, the furnace that they're thrown in. You have to have something big like that, that like a person could maybe even fit in. Or at least some. There's statues in Egypt or carvings in Egypt of maybe one that's maybe as tall as this room, maybe this wide. And people will stoke it for a while. They'll use the bellows and they'll blow into it and stoke the fire, even for a whole day sometimes, to get it hot enough to where then they can put in that hunk of ore that they've gotten out of the ground. And they'll, here it says, mix it with lye. This is alkali, which is, you can make soap out of it. But you can also put it into this concoction and it helps coagulate some of the minerals so that they turn crusty and separate from the silver, kind of like oil and water. And so then when you take it out, you get another, it cools, and then you get another kind of hunk, and you hit it, and all of the minerals crumble off, and you're left with really, usually a very small amount of silver at the end of it, just a little bead for a hunk like this. So that's the picture that he's using, these raging furnaces, this fire that burns away all the useless material in order to leave the precious thing. He burns away, he uses the word alloy, the slag, the leftover, like in winnowing, it's like the chaff, the stuff you don't want. And there are two ways in which God refines his people, both of which appear in this text and throughout Scripture. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. This is the first version. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 27. He says, I have made you a tester of metals among my people, speaking to Jeremiah, that you may know and test their ways. This idea of testing is the same word as refining or smelting. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. They're the slag. They're the stuff you don't want. They're the alloy. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. And then here he says, in vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver, they're called. So in this case, he's like, it's not working. The refining is not working. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. He uses the very same metaphor in the same way. Ezekiel 22, verse 18. He says, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus is the Lord Yahweh, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have poured out my wrath upon you. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel both describing one kind of refining, and it is the kind of refining where God destroys the wicked. He destroys actual people. He removes wicked people from the midst of his city. That's one kind of refining. But another kind of refining is not where he removes people, But where he will use sometimes the very same judgment to purify people. So some people he just removes entirely. Others he purifies inwardly. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. Zechariah there towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 13, actually back in verse 8, he says, in the whole land, Zechariah 13, verse 8, in the whole land, declares Yahweh, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. So that's the refined wicked who are destroyed. And one-third shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested, and they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. So this has a positive effect in the lives of those being refined, that it changes them on the inside so that they will now call upon him where they previously were not. Or one book over, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, behold, I send my messenger, which we find out is John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, Jesus, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. The word soap there, same word for lye, which could be used in refining metals or in cleansing. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. So here in particular, refining the priesthood. The priests on that day, again, I think he's talking here about a day yet future, he will refine, it seems, through the act of the tribulation and bring them to reform such that they will then serve him aright. This refining, this smelting then, removes two different alloys. If you had to summarize what I'm saying, this is what I'm saying. It removes two alloys. It removes evil people and people's evil. Evil people and people's evil. It is a kind of judgment and justice that brings both condemnation and loving discipline. Refining, then, is the perfect metaphor for justice. That's why Isaiah uses it. He's no dummy. It's the perfect metaphor for the justice of God because, like justice, it is discriminating. It separates good from evil. It doesn't just throw everyone in one basket and deal with them all the same way. It discerns right from wrong and makes clear what was unclear. He removes the admixture. Sin is often trying to mix in and syncretize and confuse and cloud, and justice just separates it out with utter clarity. This is true religion. This is false religion. Here are my pure worshipers. Here are the condemned wicked. Here is the New Jerusalem, what we're going to read later. Here is the lake of fire. It's utterly clear. Where sin seeks to blend godliness and ungodliness, justice separates them out. What God is saying here is that he means to use judgment on Jerusalem as a way of killing the unbelieving idolaters and purifying his wayward remnant. Back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. We're still looking at God's justice that he's going to pour out on Israel. And here it is a kind of kind justice. He says, I will restore your judges as at the first. Notice, he had to get rid of the bad judges first. He had to get rid of the princes who were rebels, the enemies. He had to get rid of them, smelt them away. And then he could put in their place judges. A word here about the word restore. He says, I will restore. In Hebrew, it's the same word as the word turn in verse 25. He's trying to say these two things are related. The turning of the hand against you is actually to make you turn to me, to return you to me, to return the judges. The judges here are just rulers of some kind. I don't think that this is a reference to Jesus because it's plural. I think instead it's probably a reference to some sort of under-judge, some sort of governor that Jesus would appoint during the Messianic kingdom, probably. He says, I'll restore them as at the first. Hard to know exactly what he's talking about there. I mean, Israel was never
that great.
But probably here, talking about the reign of David and Solomon before the fall of Solomon, that seems to be the apex of their devotion to God and their blessing as a people. And their judges at that time were righteous. And so he says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to restore your counselors, as at the beginning. There will be righteous people reigning over different parts of the land. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, he says, the faithful city. He doesn't even just say you're going to be called the faithful city. He adds a second term to it. He says you're going to be restored to something even better than before. Not only a faithful city, but a city positively of righteousness. Not only were you basically monotheistic, and then you fell away from that, in the future you're going to be monotheistic forever, and you're going to act that way, always. That's how it's going to show up in your life. Righteousness. Meaning that God's justice, not only when it is enacted, does it restore his original design, it does even better than that. Sin undoes God's design. Justice restores God's design, and then some. It adds blessing to what he restores. Think of Romans chapter 5. Adam, in his transgression and in his sin, plunges the whole human race into death, he says. But where sin abounds, he says, grace abounds all the more. One man, unrighteousness for all. One man, one sacrifice, righteousness for many. Paul's point is the same point here, that when God enacts justice, as he does either in the lake of fire, eternal hell, or on the cross of Calvary, he gives to his beloved more than what they lost by their sin. Isn't that astounding? It's like you borrowed $100 from your parents and you blew it all. And then they came back and they gave you $100 and they gave you a car. Or to use Jesus' analogy, it's like a son who went into a far country and wasted his father's living and then came back and said, I just deserve to be a slave. That's basically what it was before. It's just put me that way. I'll be fine. And his dad says, that is not enough for my justice. Because the justice that you and I receive is not the justice that we deserve. It is the justice that he deserves, Jesus, our substitute. And so we are given the gifts due to his righteousness, not our own. Oh, it's amazing. The New Jerusalem will be a better paradise than the Garden of Eden. The faithful city will be more than the Garden of the Fall. We won't just be people who were made perfect but able to sin. We will be people who are glorified, unable to sin. That is the justice of God. And I hope you appreciate the justice of God is not possible without both the cross and hell, without salvation and judgment. Both are part of the picture of God's justice, which reverses what sin curses. The question then is how? How is it that God will bring about this great reversal? And that's what Isaiah gets to in these last few verses, which I haven't included so far because they're not part of the structure. But they go on to explain, according to Alec Mochir, who I think is right, They go on to explain what was stated in fact. Hey, I'm going to refine my people, which means destruction for the wicked and purification for the righteous. I'm going to do that. How? And that's what verses 27 to 31 are answering. And not surprisingly, it's kind of a parallel answer. It's through redemption and destruction. That's how God brings about his justice, is through redemption and destruction. Look at verse 27. He says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice. Notice it doesn't say Zion shall be redeemed by love, though that's true. It doesn't say Zion will be redeemed by kindness, though that's true. But instead, he hones in here on this key idea, justice. Justice is the attribute of God that is on display in the redemption of his city, Zion, so-called. And we've seen it once already. We're going to continue to see Zion throughout the book of Isaiah because he uses that term more than any other prophet in the Bible, even more than all the Psalms. He uses it 47 times. And usually when Isaiah uses the word Zion, it is meant as a kind of positive reference to the remnant. Not always. Sometimes it's kind of ironic. And then it doesn't. But typically when he's talking about Zion, he's talking about the time when God is going to purify his people and then rescue a remnant. And certainly that's what he's talking about here. Zion, at some future time, yet unnamed, and for us, yet future, Zion shall be redeemed by justice. Redeemed, it just means to take possession of someone or something as a kind of salvation. You could redeem, for instance, in the Old Testament, a wife who loses her husband. The brother would redeem her, meaning take her in as his own wife to help her and care for her and nurture her. You could redeem property. You could redeem an ox. God's people were redeemed out of Egypt, out of slavery. So redemption here is just a kind of taking possession of for the benefit of that person, for the salvation of that person. They're redeemed by justice. How then are those redeemed people, that remnant, identified? And this gets to the heart of his admonition. Look at the rest of the verse 27. He says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. Literally, in Hebrew, it's one word, the repenters. By righteousness, it just doesn't roll off the tongue, as the ESV translators felt. All sinners have essentially two options. When you are facing a just God, you have two options. You can either repent now, which is what he means by that. People who now repent, now choose to turn from their wickedness, now choose to give up their idols, now choose to be faithful to God. You can either repent now or you can regret later. Those are your options. If you choose to wait on repentance, your time will eventually be up. And you'll find that you are left not with a kind of malaise or neutrality, but with a full-scale regret. Look at verse 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh shall be consumed. Meaning, not just the people in Jerusalem, also the pagans. You're going to be with them together in judgment if you don't repent. If you're not one of the repenters who gets redeemed, then you're going to be one of the sinners. One of the idolaters out there, you're going to just join them in the judgment that's facing them. The word consumed, being made an end of. It says verse 29, and notice here another set of reversals. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. You shall blush for the gardens that you've chosen. Those things that you thought were going to bring you so much joy, they are now the things that you are most deeply ashamed of. Have you ever felt that way? About some foolish decision you made? Some sinful decision you made? The light of day dawns on you and all of a sudden you see it for what it actually is. Just a cancer on your life. destruction and woe. Before, it seems so beautiful. John Piper uses this illustration. Sin is kind of like holding on to a brooch that's in your around your neck, and you're in a dark room, the lights are turned off, and you're fondling this brooch, and you're in love with it, and you touch it, and you can't get enough of it. You smell it and look at it. And then someone, when you're saved, it's like someone turns the lights on, and you look down, and this brooch is a cockroach. You throw it away. I can't believe I was even touching that thing. That's what this is like. You either repent, throw it away. I can't believe I was doing that. What a destructive idea. Or you hold on to it long enough to realize, I should have been ashamed of this. I should have been. And then look at verse 30. Again, a kind of parallel reversal here. He says, you know, those, let me clarify, sorry. The oaks and the gardens. These are references to places of idolatry. Again, like we said earlier, they would have had trees. Oh, sorry, it's getting kind of hot in here, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. I know, it's like we're being smelted. The Lord's refining us in more ways than one. So, the oaks and the gardens, these would have been luxurious places out in the country where people would have decided to build their sites of false worship, their idols, their Asherah poles. This is we find, is I could enumerate texts, but I won't, where there are all kinds of lewd acts going on at these various places. And this is, you know, people didn't worship idols just because they were like really interested in stones, you know. They liked the sin and the pleasure, so to speak, that came along with it. So because they're worshiping those, he says they're going to be ashamed of them. And like it says in the Psalms, those who make them shall become like them. Look at verse 30. You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water. You'll be like the thing that you're worshiping. You'll be just like it. And you know what happens to trees? They die. And you know what happens to gardens? They dry up. The judgment will come. The day when the delightfulness of that sin ends, oh, it's coming. He uses the same word in Isaiah chapter 40, the famous passage, the grass withers and the flower fades. Verse 31, and the strong shall become tender. Strong, only used one other time, refers to a strong tree. Strong shall become tender. So this big, strong oak of a tree just gets chopped up into little pieces of kindling. And you know what starts the fire? His own work, it says. His work becomes a spark. The idol itself becomes the thing that enrages God and lights him on fire. And both of them, he says, shall burn together with none to quench them. This is very much an intentional reference to what we later find in the scriptures referred to as the lake of fire. That's why I've been using that language. Chapter 34, verse 10, he says that, or probably you're already familiar with the very last verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 66. Verse 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Meaning, hell is forever. It does not end. That's true justice. And so is the salvation of those who repent because of Jesus Christ. So you have two options before you. Repent now or regret later. Those are your options. I would guess that some of you in this room are in the midst of being refined right now, that you are facing some challenge, some trial in your life that the Lord has allowed to come in. And this passage is dealing with a kind of national judgment, but I think he's also getting to, because he talks about repentance, he's getting to the idea of individual judgment as well. Some of you may be facing significant challenges either with your health or with people you love, with your job, just in the world around you. And you may be wondering, what is the Lord doing with all of this? Why would he allow this kind of fiery trial? Peter gives us an answer, and this is where we'll finish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. According to who? The justice of God is the answer. You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Listen, all the silver, all of the gold, even that's going to melt away. There is something more precious than even the silver of Jerusalem, even the gold of the temple. There is something more precious than that, and it is your faith. The proven genuineness of your faith. And through the trial, through the refining, you see that faith more clearly. All the other muck of life is just cleared away, isn't it? You just get clarity through suffering. And what does that result in? That it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus comes to rebuild his city, you will not have begrudged the refiner one moment in the fire, but you will see the precious purpose for all of it in his eternal worship. That's what God is doing. He is making you a more fit worshiper for him, just like he did in the temple, and just like he will in the New Jerusalem. God is a God of justice for the sake of his people and for the judgment of his enemies. I should probably also address maybe just one last category of person, just because I don't know what everyone's going through here. You may be in a category that is not, there's tested genuine faith inside, and God's refining is just going to expose it. You may be in danger of being one of the ones whose fire is not quenched. And if that is you, you have two options. You can repent now, turn to God, embrace his son Jesus Christ as your Savior, and receive more than you lost by his due. Or you can have the deepest regret of your life for eternity. What do you think they're thinking in hell? Oh, how I wish I had turned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering message from the prophet Isaiah. And so we ask, help us to take it to heart. We praise you as the great refiner of your people. You know how to sanctify us better than we do ourselves. You know the suffering that is necessary for your glorious eternal purposes. And so we simply ask, God, help us to not begrudge your discipline, but to receive it and to grow from it, to turn from whatever sin is still clinging so closely to us, and to embrace Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, and all of the rewards that are due to him that come to us. And Father, for any who are here and are yet outside of Christ and face not a new Jerusalem, but an eternal inferno, I pray, Father, that you would wake them up today with this grave warning and give them eyes to see the foolishness of their sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. May each of us be refined unto salvation, we pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.